it's good to be aware as Christians that people have been writing songs to God for all of the church's history. And it's good, I think, to sample deeply from all of church history if we can, the different hymns and praise songs that we have. These songs that we were singing here were from an older generation, and they're wonderful. There's excellent, excellent theological content in those songs. Like, the poetry and the lyrics are just fantastic. And it's good as Christians, I think, to look back to a different time when people maybe had, they still loved the Lord, and that they would express their love in song in a way that's different from how we would do it today. So that's why at UCD we try to sample as wide a range of music styles as we possibly can, both contemporary and old hymns. And if you were, that last hymn in particular, if there's anything in that hymn that you don't understand and you want to bring that up at the Q&A, that would be a good time to do so. That, there can be some complex things in that hymn that maybe if you're an unbeliever or you're not a Christian from a different faith tradition that you wouldn't understand. So that's an example of something that you could bring up at the end and we can discuss it. If you would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians 16, which is found on page 660. We have church Bibles at the back, and if you just raise your hand, if you don't have a Bible, we have somebody who would be glad to give you a Bible. We'd like you to have the Word of God on your laps as you're reading along. We believe that this is actually the revelation of God to human beings. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is found on page 660 of the church Bible. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a little while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Hortanus and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meet at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to this wonderful God in prayer now. We can actually speak with this God, and we're going to do so at this time. Lord, we confess that we often take the great gift of prayer for granted, that we're actually doing something now that's very special. What we're doing now is communicating with the holy God of this universe, the God who created the universe and sustains it, the God who created us, the God who sent his Son to die on our behalf on a Roman cross. And Lord, we do confess, we often are flippant perhaps in our prayers. We rush through them. We're not actually taking, we let our minds drift. We actually aren't thinking of the great privilege that we have as we come to you in prayer. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us this evening in all aspects of our worship. That, Lord, in the songs that we sing, and the prayers that we offer up to you, the preached word that we hear, Lord, that we would actually be seeing that we're actually partaking of an awesome, awesome privilege, that guilty, sinful rebels who have shaken their fists in your face are actually welcomed into your courts, as it were. And you look down upon us from heaven as we speak with you, as Jesus Christ intercedes for us, as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf. And you are pleased to hear our prayers, and you're pleased to answer our prayers. That you have in your storehouse of omnipotent power the ability to answer what we're asking if we're praying in your will in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to you at this time. We plead the mercies of Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. There is no other advocate between human beings and God. And Lord, we plead his blood. We plead his sacrifice on the cross. We know, Lord, that we are precious to you. At great cost to yourself, you've saved us from our sin. That's why we're here today, Lord. We want to worship you for this fact. You are worthy of worship. Even if you hadn't saved us from our sins, still, Lord, even though it would be very difficult, you are actually still worthy of every creature's worship, because you are the holy God. There is nothing higher or more excellent or beautiful than you are. And we thank you, Lord, that even this excellent, holy, infinitely powerful, righteous, just God can have anything to do with us. We thank you, Lord, that you're a loving God, that you're a gracious God, that you give us what we don't deserve. Lord, it's amazing that we can, those of us who are believers here this evening, those of us who are Christians, who have called upon the name of Christ, that we're in intimate fellowship with you. We're actually part of your family, that you're our adopted, you're our father, and Jesus is our brother. And all of us are brothers and sisters in him as we're united with him. This is even a closer relationship than our biological families. This is the reality that is ours presently because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come worshiping you this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would get great glory for yourself, that your name would be lifted up at New City Baptist Church and any other churches who are meeting this evening in Toronto and all over the world where Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. Lord, we ask that all the pastors who are preaching this evening, that their words would be your words, that the message would be going out with power. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work. That, Lord, if there are people here this evening who are strangers to your grace, who know nothing of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that you would so work in their hearts through the preaching of the word and through the prayers that we're saying and through the songs that we're singing, Lord, that they would see that they are sinners, that they are guilty before the eyes of a holy God, and that they would run to Jesus Christ, who has made ample provision for every sin, for every sin that we could possibly think of. That there is nobody who is too sinful to come to Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, that the death of Christ can make even the foulest person clean. We thank you, God, that we're saved by your unmerited favor and not by our own good works. We thank you, Lord, that your curse is not upon us. We thank you, Lord, that we can anticipate the day of the return of Jesus Christ, that we can actually say, I hope he returns soon. I hope it's tomorrow. And that it'll be the greatest day of our lives to actually see Jesus Christ returning in glory. And while other people, as we read in the Bible, will be calling upon mountains to fall upon them. That will not be our case if we're in Jesus Christ. It will be a wonderful, beautiful day. And we pray, Lord, that that day would come soon, that you would establish your kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, that that day would come when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you that we can look forward to this day without any fear, but because we're in Jesus Christ, that this will be the greatest day of our life. Lord, give our brother Ian power as he preaches this text this evening, that verse. Lord, our brother did not have much sleep at all last night because of his newborn baby. Lord, take that weakness from his flesh. And we ask that in his weakness, you would show yourself strong, that he would preach with great unction and great power despite his being tired. And that, Lord, that we Christians would be built up in our faith. We would see Jesus Christ in a new light, that we would see our sin in a new light, that we would see the coming of Jesus in a new light, that we would leave here changed people. And if there are any here this evening, Lord, who do not know you, that they would repent and they would trust in Jesus. Lord, we ask for the ministry of this church, for New City Baptist. Lord, we ask that you would, even before you increase our numbers with people, Lord, we ask that you would increase the grace in our hearts, that you would increase our longing for you, our love for one another, our love for evangelism, that you would do a work in our heart first, Lord. Before numbers increase, may we increase in grace, we ask. We want to know God better. What a wonderful thing it would be if 3 weeks down the road we can actually see a quantifiable difference where actually I know God better. I've been in the Word this week. I've been praying. The Lord's been working in my life through the preaching of His Word. And I love my Lord more. And I'm more and more dead to this world and more having my eyes set upon Jesus Christ and His glory and His splendor. Lord, we ask that you would work in us powerfully for this end, that we would have that boldness of going out and sharing the gospel with people who know nothing of Jesus, that we wouldn't be afraid of looking foolish, that we would have that boldness to open our mouths and explain the cross of Jesus Christ to our families, to the people that we go to school with, the people that we work with, our neighbors. Oh God, that our reputations would mean but little to us in that respect, and that we would be prepared to be fools for Jesus Christ, for people thinking that we're even intolerant bigots in a culture where nobody is allowed to say anybody else is wrong when it comes to the idea of religion. Give us that grace and boldness, we pray. Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully in this city. Work powerfully, Lord, we pray. We ask that you would indeed rip the heavens apart, that you would bear your right arm of power, and you would come down and you would change people, that you would lift scales from people's eyes, that you would turn stony hearts into hearts of flesh as people are sitting under the teaching of the Word, as all of us are doing our responsibility to share the gospel. And Lord, that instead of just reading about revival in history books, we'd actually be experiencing ourselves in this city. Lord, I know there's other churches all over the world praying for this, other churches in Toronto praying for this. We long to see this, not for our own sake and for our own glory, but for the glory of God, the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where people are seeing their sin for what it is, and they're seeing the world's only Savior, Jesus Christ, and turning to Him. We long for this, and we ask that you would do this for your Son's sake. Lord, now I ask that you would be with our brother Ian as he comes forward. Give him a special portion this evening, Lord, as he preaches from your Word. May the Holy Spirit work through your Word in conjunction with your Word. And may you have a message for all of us this evening, God. We pray this in your Son's matchless name. Amen.
Feels a little bit like old school New City Baptist Church tonight, now that we've got Peter No back leading music with us, even if only for one night. But it's good to have Peter back. Peter, what would you do if I wrote you a letter while you're in Ottawa at Teachers College, and it went a little bit something like this? Dear Peter No, thank you so much for this last 6 months or so where you've led worship for us at New City. It's been a privilege to have you before us singing and leading our hearts in worship. And as you're now in Ottawa, it's our hope that you would find a good and gospel-centered church. And I put a curse on you and all of your studies while you're away at Teachers College. Sincerely, in Christ, Ian Clary. I think if you got a letter like that from me, you would think I was pretty weird. And you'd probably be a little bit disturbed at our friendship and question maybe even my sanity. But this is, to oversimplify, what the Apostle Paul did when he wrote his letter to the church in Corinth. Now, not only to oversimplify, Paul's cursing is nothing like this feigned curse that I just put on Peter. Now, 1 Corinthians, you remember, as with all of Paul's letters, are indeed that. They're letters. Paul took up the pen, as it were, figuratively speaking, and wrote to the church in Corinth. He wrote to them on an occasion of his hearing that there were different groups of people wreaking havoc in the church. So it's like New City Baptist Church meeting as we've been since the end of January, and we were to have a Jehovah's Witness come into the church and start teaching the people here that the Trinity didn't exist. And so Paul hears these types of things are going on in Corinth, and so he writes a letter to them. Not only is there issues of false teaching, but there's issues of immorality. As we know in chapter 5, where he talks about an incestuous relationship that's going on in the church, and there's party spirits that crop up, and there's questions about head coverings and the Lord's Supper and food sacrificed to idols, and there are people who are, quite frankly, challenging the Apostle Paul's authority. So when he writes this letter, and if any of you have read it, you'll know it's not the nice, warm letter like Philippians. And you turn to Philippians and you read that, and it's a, you know, people call it sometimes, I think mislabel it, the Epistle of Joy. Well, 1 Corinthians is not the Epistle of Joy by any stretch of the imagination. Rather, we could say that 1 Corinthians is the Epistle of Rebuke, or the letter of admonition. From first to last, from the when you open up that book and you read from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end of chapter 16, Paul's singular point, his sole focus, is to bring the Corinthian Christians back into line with the gospel. Not only with what they believe and say about the gospel, but about how they live out the gospel as individual Christians and as the group of Christians, the church. And so this is Paul's concern. We know that, you know, early on in the first chapter, Paul addresses division in the church. Surprise, surprise, but cliques grow up in the church. Can you believe that, Bill? You've been pastoring for how long? Have you ever seen a clique within your church? I mean, I've been a Christian for some 10 years. I've seen lots of cliques being formed. And this isn't something new to 21st century churches, but right at the very beginning, we see that Paul talks about those people who say, well, I follow Paul. Or others would say, well, we follow Apollos. Then there's the high and mighty ones who were, well, we follow Jesus. Now, Paul's concern right from the get-go is to strip the Corinthians of their false pretensions. If there's a party spirit in the church, then none of these people are truly following Paul, or Apollos, or Peter, or Jesus himself. Paul's point in the beginning in addressing these divisions is to remind them that they didn't follow any of these, and that what he needs to do in seeing these issues in the church is bring them back to what in chapter 3 of this epistle he calls the milk of the Christian faith. He brings them back to the core teaching of the Bible, namely, the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so when you read through this letter, and especially when you get to that glorious chapter in chapter 15, where we read about those issues that are of first importance of Christ who died and was raised again, we see that all throughout, Paul is like a bulldog, and he does not let up on his gospel-centered concerns from first to last. And this explains why Paul concludes this letter with his curse. So look at the end again of this chapter. Just that one verse, 16:22, where Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed." And we see, because of Paul's gospel-centered concerns, this is the backdrop for why Paul is telling them of this curse. Just in case they forget, as the Corinthians get to the end of hearing this letter read publicly to them in their church, the fundamental issue for them is love for the Lord. And if there is no love for the Lord, then there is curse. If they take their minds off of love for the Lord, and the same is true for us tonight at New City Baptist, that if we take our minds off of loving the Lord, then we are confronted with a curse. So what we're going to do is very, very quickly, we're going to look at your typical three-point sermon. We're going to look at 3 points tonight. First of all, we want to look at loving the Lord. And what does it mean? It might seem simple at first blush, but what does it mean to love the Lord? And then we're going to kind of dig around a little bit and look at the notion of curse. And what is this curse that Paul is then leveling on the Corinthians? And then we're going to quickly look at those last two words in verse 22, "Come, Lord." We're just going to consider these three things: loving the Lord, the curse, and come, Lord. So first of all, let's look at the idea of loving the Lord. Now, Paul, John read the entirety of chapter 16 for us. And so if you were at all paying attention, you'll see that this last little section here comes actually in a bigger chunk of text. That's the entirety of chapter 16. And Paul's concern in chapter 16 is administrative. So he's dealing with the collection. You know, a major part of Paul's ministry has been a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering from famine and from overpopulation in the churches. So he's been taking up this collection. So he deals with that in chapter 16, and he deals with some personal requests that he has, and then he concludes with some final greetings. Now, what might be a little bit weird to you, if you haven't really thought of this before, is verse 21 of chapter 16, where he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." Does that seem weird to you that he says that? I mean, it implies that he didn't write the rest of his letter in his own hand, right? And that it's just this last greeting that comes to us with Paul's own hand. What Paul did when 1 Corinthians was constructed, or when it was initially written, was Paul dictated what he wanted to say to the Corinthians to a guy called an amanuensis. An amanuensis is one of those $50 words that just means scribe, really. So Paul would have probably paced back and forth in some room somewhere, and he'd have had this scribe with him, and he did this with a lot of his letters, and he would have just dictated. Now, what happened was, it seems that there had been some sort of forgery going around of Paul's letters. And so what Paul would then do, like he does here, is he would take the last little bit of the letter, he'd take it from his amanuensis, and we think it's the scribe was probably a guy named Sosthenes, because he mentions Sosthenes in chapter 1, verse 1. And what he does is he takes this papyrus, the manuscript, from him, and he writes the last little bit in his own hand. So that when the Corinthians receive the letter, they know, yes, this is actually from Paul, that this actually has his stamp of approval on it, and it comes with the full weight of his authority. So in this interpolation, in this adding in of Paul's own hand, he again demonstrates the seriousness with which he takes gospel obedience by reminding the Corinthians to love the Lord or to be cursed. So he gets that quill in his hand, and the first thing that he writes is love the Lord or be cursed. And that shows to us that everything that had been dictated throughout this whole letter comes with Paul's stamp. This is the burden of Paul's message. So what does it mean then when he writes these words to love the Lord? Now, as I said, it's a little bit obvious, right? On one level, loving the Lord. I mean, what else can you really say? Love the Lord. Well, I think that this phrase, to love the Lord, if we really push back on it a little bit, we see some neat things that help us have perspective on how we, as individual Christians, can actually love the Lord. Now, first of all, and it might not need to be said, but we'll say it anyways, Paul, when he's using the term Lord here, is referencing Jesus Christ. Now, yeah, so what, Ian? But it's significant because this is, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the burden of his letter. And so when he talks about needing to love the Lord, he is ascribing lordship, this title, to Jesus Christ. And this is a favorite title that Paul has of Christ, of Jesus. We don't have to turn there, but you can note it if you're writing notes. 1 Corinthians 5:4, where he actually, you know, speaking through these issues of incest in the church, Paul talks about his presence being with them in the decision that they need to make to deal with this incestuous relationship, and he speaks about the Lord Jesus. So we know that loving the Lord is specifically loving Jesus. The object of the love that the Corinthians are to have is Jesus. And that's the object of our love that we are to have, Jesus. Now, secondly, and this might not jump out as obviously, the word love is actually a verb. And it communicates to us the idea of action or activity. Love for Jesus Christ isn't just a state of being, although it is that. I mean, we are in the state of being in love with Jesus. But the active dimension to it points to something more than just being in this state of love. A good husband, if he's a good husband, is in the state of being in love with his wife. But there's more to it, and there should be more to it. A husband should act on the love that he has for his wife by doing things self-sacrificially. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and Christ loved the church by sacrificing himself for the church. Therefore, the husband is to have a self-sacrificing love. And that tells us that there are things that he needs to be doing to love his wife. And it's the same for Christians who love Christ. And while the acts of love themselves might not be the same, we demonstrate our love for Christ differently than how a husband would demonstrate his love for a wife, but the motivation should be the same. A husband sees the loveliness of his wife, and therefore he does things to display that love. It's funny, you know, I was just thinking this as I was kind of working over this sermon one last time. Having a baby, I've been a dad now for a week and a day, and it's funny, you know, you have this little kid all of a sudden, and you look at him, and you just have this response that you just want to love him, and it's natural. I see his loveliness, and it just draws out of me this response of love that is amazing. And you know, it's very acute when you meet the woman that you love, and you first get married, and then you kind of settle into that state of being in love a little bit. But, you know, being reminded of it again with this little baby, it's been awesome, and it's reminded me afresh that, you know, I see his loveliness, I respond in love. And when we see the loveliness of Christ, when we really sit and think about Jesus Christ, we should have that same natural response in love. Like I said, the difference is in the actions, but the motivation is the same. A husband might demonstrate his love for his wife by verbally affirming her, just telling her, I love you. I mean, that's an action. He might work hard for her and provide a good life for her, give her a good house and a good home. He might take her out on dates, you know, do the weekly date night. Or he'll do devotions with her and teach through the Bible with her. But all of this is different than how the Christian displays his or her love for Jesus. For love for Christ is primarily and ultimately manifested in obedience. The person who has truly been saved from their sin and the person who now sees Christ for who he is the person who will respond to his or her love for Christ by being obedient to Christ's commands. And this obedient love is what Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians. For the Corinthians, it means, as we read through the letter, that they need to put away these harmful divisions. It means that they need to excommunicate the one who's in this incestuous relationship. For Christians today and for churches today, it would, of course, include those things. I mean, if somebody was having an incestuous relationship at New City Baptist Church, you'd be darn sure that John and I'd be dealing with it. And that would be a way that we would manifest obedient love to Jesus as stewards of the church. But it also includes things for us as individual Christians to be obedient to Jesus as a response to his loveliness, as a response to the love that he has shown us and the love that we have back for him. That means we need to be killing sin daily. That means we need to wake up and recognize that, yes, I've been saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner and I need to deal with my sin daily. And if you have a habitual sin that you're constantly dealing with, deal with it. It means that we need to be out evangelizing, as John prayed about the need to evangelize. And John has said it, he said it on Thursdays at our prayer meetings, that evangelism is a spiritual discipline. It's one I personally struggle with, just cold call evangelism on the street or with your friends. It's a tough thing. But that is a way that we manifest loving obedience to Jesus. Or prayer, or reading our Bibles. I mean, these are two things that are fundamental to the Christian life, and they're the two hardest things. The things that I guarantee every single one of us here deals with and struggles with. But those are the things we need to be fighting out, showing our love for Christ. And that includes taking the Lord's Supper in your church. You need to be taking the Lord's Supper and serving and teaching your children the faith. And the list can go on and on of how we manifest loving obedience to Jesus. This is how we manifest our love to him, by being obedient to him. Now, if you're thinking, if you've got your thinking cap on, you might have a slight fear here at this moment. You might think that I'm saying, well, Ian's telling me that if I kill sin, and if I evangelize, and if I pray, and I read my Bible, and I do take the Lord's Supper, and serve in the church, and teach my children the faith, then God will accept me. That God will think that the things that I do are good enough. Well, what I want to make clear is that I'm not saying that. And Paul doesn't say that either. You can't turn to a single page in Paul's writings and find anything that would say that the things that you do earn favor with the Lord. That's what we call legalism or moralism. And Paul and we are not legalists, at least to the best of our abilities. Obedience for obedience's sake is legalism. If you're just obeying to obey, and for no other reason because you're just told to do it, because I'm standing on my soapbox telling you you need to obey, and you're just obeying to look good, or you're obeying because you think that that's going to earn you favor with God, then you are a moralist or a legalist. And the Bible knows nothing of this in terms of earning favor with God. The legalist is the person who in his or her own pride would say, I can earn favor with God by doing this list of things. But obedience for love's sake is totally different. It's the complete opposite. Obedience for love's sake is manifested from the humble recognition that we are absolutely dependent upon Christ the Lord for everything. That's where the humble obedience comes in. It's seeing Jesus for who he really is and recognizing in him that he is all beauty, that he is absolute loveliness, and that we have this, as I said, a natural response to his loveliness. And that response is seeking to please him because we love him. And we know, the Bible says that we only love him because he first loved us. And that wipes away any thoughts of moralism, any idea that what I do earns personal favor with God, that if I just work a little harder, I can earn some recognition from God. But if we see by grace who Jesus is, and we in faith look to him savingly, then our natural response, the fruit of that faith, should be good works. And Paul, and as he emphasizes here in verse 23, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." That's also the burden of Paul's letter, and it's the burden of all his letters, that grace be with you, that we can only be humbly obedient to God by grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9 that it's by grace you're saved, not of works. And this wipes out any idea of moralism. So we need to be humbly obedient and loving to Jesus Christ. This should be the disposition of every Christian. And so I'll ask you tonight, is that where you're at? You know, is that you? Are you seeing Jesus for who he is, as the Savior, as the one who is the Lord of the universe, the one, as John's, you know, he said in his prayer, he created everything. You know, John 1 verse 1 and following makes that very clear, that Jesus is the one who created all things. Do you see Jesus for who he is, and do you have this response to him? Are you thankful to him for saving you from your sin if you're a Christian? Is your response to his love a love that springs from deep wells of gratitude within your soul for what he has done for you? These are questions that every one of us here needs to have a positive answer for. Do you see Jesus as lovely? I hope that your answer is yes. Or do you look to yourself and you think, as the moralist, I'm a good person. I pray, I read my Bible, I do good works. If you rest in these things, then you have great cause to worry. Or the flip side of the moralist is the person who struggles with assurance. And we meet people like this every once in a while. Maybe you're that kind of person, that you struggle. I can't possibly be good enough in God's sight. Jesus couldn't have paid for all of my sins. I'm too wicked. And you struggle with assurance. Just like the moralist, and it seems a little bit funny because it's two sides of the same coin, the person who struggles with their assurance is again the person who looks too much at themselves and not enough at Jesus Christ. The moralist looks to himself and says, I'm doing pretty good. The person who struggles with assurance looks to themselves and says, I'm not good enough, man. Nobody can help me, not even the Lord himself. So let me ask you this again. What do you think of Christ? When you're absolutely exasperated with yourself and you're struggling and you don't think that you're saved, take your eyes off yourself and look to Christ and think about him and his glory and his radiance. And what do you think of? Do you feel relief when you think of him? Is he the one who can save every sinner to the uttermost? Well, if he is, then keep your eyes off yourself and keep your eyes on Christ. Because it's better to see yourself in light of who you are in Christ. And you need to see Christ for who he is in himself. It's a two-way street. There can be no other way to look at things. If you look at yourself as a Christian, look at yourself as one who is identified with Christ, and that will force you to look to Christ and not to sink with morbid introspection looking at your own sins. To not have this mindset, to not ultimately be in a loving relationship and being humbly obedient to Jesus, might mean that you're under this curse that Paul speaks about. So what is this curse? The word curse that Paul uses is a Greek word that some of us may be familiar with and some of us might not be. I first heard of this word when I started reading about Roman Catholicism. The Greek word that underlies it is this word anathema. And so when you read in Roman Catholic, you know, Protestant relations, the Catholic Church has officially anathematized Protestants. In other words, they have cursed Protestants for believing that we're justified by faith alone. Paul uses this same word, anathema, in Galatians chapter 1. And here, he is essentially saying that the person who fails to love Christ is to be anathema, to be accursed. This is a very, very serious word that Paul uses. So just flip over to Galatians 1:8. We'll just see very quickly how he uses it. I always remember my Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians by remembering General Electric Power Company. If you remember GEPC, then you'll never forget the order of those epistles of Paul's, and it always pops into my head. So Galatians is G as the first one. It comes right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, actually, I'll go back and start at verse 6. He's leveling this charge against them for disobeying and deserting the gospel. And he says in verse 1, verse 6, I am astonished, you Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. The same word, anathema. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. So Paul uses this word very strongly, and he's speaking a great hyperbole to make this point to the Galatians, that even if an angel from heaven comes down and tells you about a different gospel, let that person be accursed. So a person who has been anathematized by Paul, who's been cursed by Paul, is one who has so drastically subverted the gospel that he or she is eternally condemned. He or she is one who is quite literally under the wrath and curse of God. So, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we look at 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Paul's use of the word curse here, and we see that then love for the Lord is a gospel issue for Paul. In his eyes, it's on the same level as teaching correct doctrine in the church. So that if you fail to love Christ, you are as bad as the false teacher, as that Jehovah's Witness who might come in here and try to tell us that Jesus isn't God. If you're failing to love Christ, then you're at that level. That means that the struggles that the Corinthian church went through, the incestuous relationship and all of these different issues, these were major acts of disobedience, and these were issues of gospel importance for Paul. And that's why Paul rebukes them so strongly. They demonstrated by their actions as a church that they had a lack of love for Christ. And this would have come as a shock for them. They wouldn't have thought that about themselves. The integrity of the whole Christian faith for these Corinthians rested on their loving obedience to the Lord. And a failure to manifest that loving obedience, well, he doesn't come out and say it, but it could be an indication that they weren't in a loving, saving relationship with Jesus in the first place. Now, as I said, he doesn't say that. In fact, he addresses them quite warmly in chapter 1, and he actually goes to the length of calling them saints or holy ones in chapter 1. So we know that Paul's not saying you Corinthians are actually unbelievers. But what he's doing is he's leveling such a stern charge to them that he's knocking them between the eyes with a 2x4, as it were, to wake them up. Look, what you guys are doing is serious. You need to take stock of yourselves as a church and as yourselves as individual Christians. They need to consider or reconsider their motivations. Are what they do, that what they're doing in the church, are the things that they're doing, good or bad, motivated by this love for Christ, this natural response of love for Christ? It may be that though not the whole church is accursed, that some of them in their midst are accursed for their lack of love. But either way, for both the unsaved and saved Corinthian, and quite frankly, for the unsaved and saved person sitting here tonight, the remedy that Paul gives to this situation that he prescribes is ultimately the gospel. Because it's in the gospel where we see the ultimate curse, the ultimate anathema meted out for sin. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was punished by the Father in the place of sinners. He took their curse. Go back to Galatians 3. GEPC. In Galatians chapter 3, 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Last I looked, we're all Gentiles. Might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And the emphasis here in verse 13 is that he became a curse for us. He takes the curse upon himself. And so therefore the gospel is the burden. This curse-taking is the burden of 1 Corinthians. And even here, in this short sentence, it's Paul's concern. Love the Lord, if not, be damned. This applies not only to the Corinthians themselves, although this is, of course, Paul's primary audience, but look at the indefinite pronoun in verse 22 of chapter 16. If anyone, quite broad and general, that phrase, anyone means you. That means you, Paul, or Tom, right? Or James, or John, or Ian. Anyone. And so that means that this admonition is for us. And it's just as true today for us as it was for the Corinthians who first heard it. So I'm being heavy. Talking about curses and eternal wrath and damnation, these are serious things and they're heavy. But Paul doesn't leave it with this heaviness. In fact, he gives us these two sweet words right at the end of this verse. He says, come Lord. If you have maybe the New American Standard Bible, you have something a little bit different. It doesn't say come Lord, but it says Maranatha. And we all, those of us here who are Christians speak Christianese. So we've all heard of this word Maranatha. You know, there's Maranatha Music that publishes a lot of contemporary Christian music, and you see Maranatha Baptist Church maybe, or I'm from Windsor, and there's a Christian school in Windsor called Maranatha Christian Academy. So this is this word that Christians use, and everybody thinks, what the heck are they talking about? Well, Maranatha, which is the word underlying come Lord, is an Aramaic loan word. So when I say it's a loan word, it means that it comes into the Greek language, which the Bible, the New Testament is written in. It comes from Aramaic, which is the cousin language of Hebrew. And so they just transliterate it. They just bring the word right in. They don't try to translate. They just Maranatha. And so And oddly enough, with the New American Standard, it's a loan word that's been brought into English as well. And it comes from two words, Maranatha. And it literally means, as it has in our new TNIV, come Lord, or come, O Lord. This is what some have technically called it, an eschatological prayer. That's another $50 word, so that when you're hanging out with your friends later on tonight, you can say, did you know that at the end of 1 Corinthians 16:22, the Apostle Paul had an eschatological prayer, and it was the Aramaic loan word, Maranatha? And either people are going to think you're a nerd, or they'll think you're really smart. Chances are they'll think you're a nerd. But nonetheless, this is an eschatological prayer. That means that Paul is manifesting his ultimate desire that Jesus would come again. Eschatology is the study of the last things, of the end. And so Paul is showing his desire that Jesus would come again. Now there's debate as to what Paul means when he here asks the Lord to return. You know, is it because the divisions in the Corinthian church are just that bad, and Paul just wants the Lord to come cleanse the world of its sin, and just these problems would go away, and Paul can just kick back and forget about it? I know, and I'm sure we've all felt this. I know when I first moved to Toronto, and just you see sin in an amplified, way in front of you. You know, I'm from Windsor, which is, not even a quarter of the size of Toronto. And, man, you just see, alcohol and drugs and everything everywhere. And sometimes you just get this thought in your head, Lord, come, please, just wipe this clean. And is that what Paul's thinking here? We don't know. Is it a reminder to the Corinthians that Christ will return, indeed, and that he will judge the world, and that this continues then Paul's warning to the Corinthians for them to shape up, that they need to love the Lord? We, at this point, can't get into Paul's mind. We don't know what his ultimate motivation is, but two things we can take away from this eschatological prayer, this come Lord. First of all, what we clearly see is that Paul lived in light of the eschaton, or he lived constantly in light of Jesus' second coming. That means no matter what he did, he always had the imminent return of Jesus in his thoughts. He had an eternal mindset, and that this impacted the way the Apostle Paul lived in the here and now. And that means, as an example to us, this is how we should live. We should have an eternal mindset, that everything that we do should be peppered with thoughts of Jesus' imminent return. That sort of affects you when you're about to gossip, maybe, about your coworker or one of your friends. It affects you maybe when you just give that click of the mouse to that website you shouldn't be going to. Or when you're bickering with your wife. If you have an eternal mindset, then things all of a sudden change. Jesus could return right as you're yelling at your buddy. He could. Imagine. And he showed up right then. You jerk! And then there he is. Oh, man. But that's, I joke about that, but that's the truth. That's gospel truth in Paul's words right here. He had an eternal mindset. We need to have an eternal perspective. Everything that we do in this life should be tempered by the reality that Jesus is coming soon, and that what we do now counts in eternity. And that's not only a negative encouragement, it's a positive encouragement. That means that everything that you do actually has significance and meaning. What would it be like to be an atheist and to not have an eternal perspective? You can't. It's like a brick wall in your thinking. You can't have an eternal perspective. So everything you do in the here and now only counts for the here and now, but it doesn't count in eternity. What a terrible way to think. But that's not Paul's way of thinking. It shouldn't be ours. And secondly, what we can also take away from Paul's words here, Maranatha, or come Lord Jesus, is a little bit more apologetic. Not apologetic in that I'm apologizing to you as I'm saying sorry, but apologetic in the Greek definition of the term, in that we offer a defense, an apology, a defense for the Christian faith. And what we see here by this use of Maranatha, which is an Aramaic loan word, which has its roots in the Hebrew language, is that this word, Maranatha, is likely something Paul is picking up from other Christians, earlier Christians, Jewish Christians, first Christians, the ones at the very beginning of the birth of the church, because the gospel went to the Jews first. And so it tells us that from the very first days of the church, they recognized Jesus as Lord, because Maranatha means come, Lord. And so when you're sitting in your religious studies class at University of Toronto, and they're trying to tell you that, well, Lord is actually a later Greek philosophy sort of thing, that, you know, Hellenization and blah, 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 and all this stuff, they're trying to dissuade you from thinking that the earliest Christians believed that Jesus was divine, we can say, well, what about Maranatha? You know, you raise your hand, Dr. Kloppenborg, what about Maranatha? And the early Christians, they recognized quite clearly that Jesus was Lord from the very earliest days of the church. And so it tells us that, and if we were to do a study of Paul's use of the word Lord, which John did a little while ago in his sermon in Philippians 2 that you can listen to online, that Paul very clearly used the word Lord in its Old Testament covenant Lord sense of Yahweh. So we actually get a tinge here of Paul saying, come Lord. It's as though he's saying, come Yahweh. Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. So we've considered then the need to have a loving obedience to Christ. And that's what loving the Lord is. And if we don't, then we've considered what it means to be accursed. It means that we are damned by God if we don't love Him. And that means that not merely with our lips, but with our actions too. We need to display this love because Christ loved us. So as we, and of course we have this need to live in light of the eschaton. So as we leave here tonight, my hope is that when you put your head on the pillow tonight, you can think of me if you want standing up here. I mean, I don't want to give you nightmares before you go to bed at night. But what I want you to do is remember me telling you that you need to love the Lord Jesus because He is absolutely worth loving. And that we need to manifest that love by faith and grace in humble acts of obedience. And that we need to further remember that Christ is the one who took our curse upon Himself on the cross. That He was the one who was truly anathematized by God. He was the one who was cursed of God and suffered His eternal wrath for sinners like us, so that we could manifest that love. And let us be like Paul, to keep His second coming in mind. And that we might be then motivated even further to love Jesus more. Amen. Actually, I'm sorry. Sit down, Peter. We do a Q&A here. So if anybody does have any questions, as John said, whether it's about what we've sung, about why Peter's wearing a tie, about what I've said in my sermon, about how is it that a human being can go for a week straight with no sleep, go ahead. Because there's a baby. If anybody does have any questions, we'd love to try to deal with them to the best of our ability. Doran.
Is it possible for somebody who's born again to not love the Lord?
I would think that a Christian who's in a backslidden state, you know, who's been openly and willfully sinning, you know, that I think in the span of their lifetime, if they're a Christian, backslidden states only go on for so long before conviction comes and they're restored to the Lord. If they're not, then I would question whether they're a Christian in the first place. But I would think a Christian who is backsliding, who's, you know, entrenched in sin, who's not reading their Bibles and forgetting about, you know, because as we read the Bible, we're reminded again and again who Jesus is, and that then produces within us this love. And if they're not doing these things, I could see maybe not an active hatred. You couldn't hate Christ as a Christian. You have the Spirit of God in you. But you could become dull in your love to maybe such a degree that you're really not feeling love for him. But if you're a Christian, it's not going to last long, because you do have the Spirit of God in you. You are united to Christ by faith. And so that could only last for a time, I would hope. Jane, is it right? Yes. Yep.
She's really scared about the second coming of Christ. And even when I told her not to look within herself, she would say, it's a new thing to her that as a Christian, she would actually see her sin more. And she said that the trust deceives her when it says, oh, you're going to have a great life with Christ Jesus. And she's like, this isn't the great life that I expected.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, I've found, and I've met people who have struggled with assurance of faith, and it does come down to the fact that they're looking so much at themselves and their own self-worth that they're actually not looking to Christ. I heard a sermon in chapel at TBS years ago by a guy named Clint Humphrey, and he preached on Jesus' saying, calling himself the true vine in John 15, I'm the true vine, and he was talking about producing fruits. And what can happen is that we only draw our strength from the vine as a branch, like a branch only takes its strength from a vine as it's, you know, looking to the vine, as it were, taking it from the vine. But if the branch looks to the fruit that it's being produced, then it's not taking the strength from the vine, and its fruit will wither and die. And it's the same for Christians. If we kind of take our focus off Christ, who is the one who sustains us, and look at the good things that we do, hey, look at this fruit that I'm bearing, then that fruit will ultimately wither and die. And it's the same if you look, I'm not bearing any fruit, you'll still wither and die. And his constant refrain in his sermon over and over again was, look to Christ. Three words that are so important: look to Christ. And so what I would encourage your friend to do is just to look to Christ. You know, don't be so inward focused, because it's ultimately manifested in sort of self-absorption, I think, when we... Now, it's a hard thing to say, because a lot of times people that struggle with assurance tend to be a little bit more depressed, and so, you know, you're prideful can kind of further them along, but I find that... Yeah, no, I wouldn't say that either. I mean, we can only have, you know, when a person looks like a Christian and lives obediently as a Christian, we are given, as you know, other Christians, warrant, or we have a lack of warrant to believe whether a person's saved. So, like, if James, you know, he's got a godly disposition and he's evangelizing and he's encouraging me in the faith, then those are things that give me warrant to believe that James is a Christian. But I don't actually know if James is truly converted, right? But he gives me warrant to believe those things. So if your friend is struggling with their sin, struggling with what they think about Jesus, terrified of the second coming, and then maybe is doing other things in their life that are sinful, maybe you're dating a non-believer or doing other kinds of things in their life, then you're not really given warrant to believe that. So you could maybe say, look, I can't judge your heart ultimately, but you're not giving me anything to go by here that you're actually a believer. Or you could say, well, I do see things encouraging in your life. Like you are an encouragement to me. You know, you are living out the Christian life in a certain way. And yes, you have this struggle here. So maybe you don't need to worry as much, but I don't think you can kind of give that firm, you know, because then she's ultimately going to trust in what you've said, not what the Bible says about Jesus and the gospel. So it's a tough thing to deal with people who struggle with assurance, because they don't kind of look beyond themselves. And what she needs to do, and you need to constantly be reminding her to do, is to look to Christ. So we can talk about it after. There's some good books on assurance I could recommend too. So
The curse that Paul mentioned, is that Is that just a reference to general curses on mankind, or is it over and above, which then excludes them from saving people?
No, I don't. I don't. At least to my knowledge, I don't think that there's an ultimate curse that excludes somebody. Now, it gets wrapped up in, like, you know, the unpardonable sin sort of stuff. But are you saying, like, there's this one type of curse that completely you've done that, you're so cursed that you'll never be saved, sort of thing?
Sorry, is it over and above a general curse?
It's over and above a general curse in that, you know, every person that's born into this world is born under the curse that they inherit from Adam. And then Jesus comes to certain people, and then they, by faith, they put their trust in him, and the curse is alleviated. So I'm no longer under the curse. So there is this general curse, but this is a bit more specific in that it's like we looked at Galatians. It's wrapped up with the idea that there's those who, you know, like, who is the false teacher, who they have this special curse, and it's like that kind of curse. So. But it's not like a curse that they've been just so far gone that they can't be saved. I don't believe that. But so yes and no.